Good. Well, we're going to have our reading now, and it's in James chapter 1, and Monica's going to come and read that for us.
James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brothers boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will be passed away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans, widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Now, the book of James in the New Testament is a jewel. It really is a jewel. It's this brilliant jewel that's shining out at us in this very unique man in many ways, this man James. His book is very practical. It's a great practical book, and it's full of stuff that enriches us, that challenges us, and really hits at very practical and spiritual matters and that we need to take to heart. Now, of course, not everybody was a fan of this great book, and one of its great critics in history was the great reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther responded very negatively to the book of James, and while sitting in his table talk at Wittenberg University, he said, "We should throw that strawy epistle out the window, for it doesn't amount to much." That was Luther's opinion on this book. Now, what made Luther say a thing like that? Great man like Martin Luther. Well, Luther had this great mindset on justification by faith alone. And he saw the book of James as contradictory to that. Luther's mindset focused largely on great things like Galatians and Romans. But had he approached the book of James with the same mindset that he had approached Galatians and Romans, he would have, I'm sure, seen it very differently. Now, in fairness to Luther, we must take into account the cultural mildew and the theological mildew of the time that he was ministering in. Remember, the church had abandoned the way of truth. It had abandoned the way of salvation by faith, and it was pressing salvation by works. And no doubt many were using this great book of James for that, and were using it as an open season to press salvation by works. But we live in a society as well today that has many views on and beliefs that are contrary to the Bible. And many churches have many views that are contrary to the Bible. And they're using parts of Scripture and applying them in a way that simply isn't in the harmonious teaching of salvation. And we need to be careful that we don't reject parts of Scripture just because people are using that parts of Scripture badly and wrong. We need to hold full time and always to the fullness of Scripture. And even when there's things that we don't understand, we need to come to the Bible saying, this is God's word, and I haven't fully understood that, but with God's help, and as I look at it, and as I think about it, and as I study it, I'm sure that I will come to the understanding, the true and upright and noble understanding. So we need to have that mindset, even when we don't understand something. So what we have here is a book that's God-breathed. If this letter was not God-breathed, then it should be thrown out the window. But this is God-breathed, this letter that we're reading. And there were some strawy epistles that were thrown out the window. They're known as the Apocrypha, and they were thrown out the window. But this is God-breathed, and it has much to tell us, and God in his goodness has preserved it for us. And this opening chapter has some major themes in it. It deals with the themes of trials, it deals with the need for wisdom, and it deals with riches and poverty. And James speaks very practically into all of those. And the early verses show us the very positive nature of trials in the opening verses, and to sort of towards the other half of the chapter it shows some of the negative things about trials and so on. But I don't want us to look at any of those things this morning. I just want to focus on verse 1, this brilliant opening verse 1, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the recipients of this letter, those who have been scattered. That's who he's writing to. And we'll look at who he's writing to. Well, who was this James? Who was this James? There are four Jameses in the New Testament, and we can read about them in different places. There was James, the father of Judas. That's not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas who was one of the disciples. We find him in Luke chapter 6 and verse 14. And then we have James the younger. We find him in Mark 15 and verse 40. And then we have James, the brother of John. We find him everywhere in the New Testament Gospels. And it was James, the brother of John, who was executed by Herod Agrippa. We read that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then there is James, the brother of Jesus. And tradition has it that it was this James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this letter. And when I say tradition, I don't mean just somebody had the idea. When we're talking about tradition here, we're talking about credible evidence in the early church that it was this James who wrote this letter. And who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to these scattered Jews who are scattered through different places, most likely due to the persecution that took place in Jerusalem and so on. And the letter seems to be very much a Jewish letter, written by a Jewish man to Jewish believers. We pick that up really in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he talks about their gathering. But actually, the Greek word there is synagogue that's being used. It's translated in the English as gathering, but it's synagogue, something that was very real for the Jewish people. And in chapter 2 and verse 8, he uses the word the royal law, putting a great stress on the law and its place in the Jewish nation, the royal law. And I want to look then at really our verse today under three headings: a personal description, the servant and his master, and genuine care. That will be what we look at this morning. And I wholeheartedly myself embrace the church's tradition that this was James, the brother of Jesus, that wrote this letter. I think the evidence for him outweighs the evidence for any of the others that could have written this letter. So that's my own position. I wholeheartedly embrace that this was James, the brother of Jesus. And we'll look at his family life in a bit as we go through it. But what does Scripture tell us about this James? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the risen Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. He appeared to James, says Paul, the 500 to James and then to me, says Paul. So this James, the brother of Jesus, saw the risen Christ. And that's who's been spoken about in 1 Corinthians 1:15, is James, the brother of the Lord. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, he's affirmed as an apostle of Christ, and as indeed as the brother of the Lord. And in Galatians 2:9, he's referred to as a pillar in the church. That would be the church in Jerusalem. He was a pillar along with Peter and John. And in Acts 15, when there was a problem in the church at Antioch, and they sent Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem to discuss it and to report back to the church in Jerusalem. They were really reporting back to James, the head and the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And they reported what was happening amongst the Jews and the Gentiles and the problems at Antioch. And we're told that James spoke up. And this is what James said, or part of what he said. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and that what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has in every city these things who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So James, this is James, the brother of Jesus that's speaking. He was a giant of a man in the early church. And you notice here that Peter and Paul and Barnabas are reporting back. They're bringing information. But James is the one who pronounces the word. And James is the one that says here really how the church should deal with this situation. That's not to say that he didn't discuss it with the others. And it's most likely James who sent the letter to the church at Antioch when they carried back this letter. He was a giant of a man in the New Testament church. But what does James say about himself? I think that's what I want to look at this morning. We can see and bring in and see what Scripture says about him. And this is very much Scripture here. But what does he say about himself? That's what's important for us. And we weigh that up with what's being said in the rest of Scripture about him. We have a man who's a giant in one sense, and people recognized him as a great authoritative figure. Well, firstly, we have the personal description of James according to himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his personal description of himself. That is just so wonderful, isn't it? What great words of humility and powerful words they are. And they ought to grasp our hearts. We live in a society, where in our Western society, where everybody wants to puff themselves up, where the CV has to be the best. We have to compete with everybody else if we're going to get on in the world. But James is saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a staggering statement, isn't it? It's a statement of true humility when we look at this man, this giant of a figure, and yet it's such a great statement of humility. He doesn't even mention here his apostleship. He doesn't mention his family background. He says, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man that grew up in the same family home as Jesus. Of course, we know that Jesus was incarnated by the Spirit, and that James was conceived in the natural way, the love that a husband and wife have for each other in sexual unity. He was conceived that way, while Jesus was incarnated by the Spirit. But here is a man that grew up in the same house as Jesus. Here is a man that sat at the same table as Jesus all these years. Here is a man that ate with Jesus. Here is a man that knew Jesus in a way that none of us know him. Here was a man that played with Jesus as a child. You know, when your children are out playing in the garden, in front of the house or the back garden. Here is a man that had a unique relationship with Jesus as a brother and lived in the same house as him. Here is a man that no doubt saw Jesus in tears at times when he fell over and cut himself and bruised himself, as every child does, cry and cut themselves and bruise themselves. Here is a man that walked with Jesus and did things that children do together. You know, there was a whole group of us out walking yesterday through the beautiful woods and so on. How many times did Jesus and James do things like that, go walking together? And here he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James could so easily have opened this letter and said, James, a servant of God and a brother according to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have opened it that way. Yeah, and a brother according to the flesh. Yeah, that's, of course, what so often the Jews did with Jesus, wasn't it? When they were disagreeing about his ministry and so on, they said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. Or we're Moses' disciples. They went back to the ancestral history and pressed their links with Abraham. And they pressed their links with Moses. But James could have pressed his family heritage, if you like, in that sense, with Jesus. And he would have surpassed them all. He would have surpassed them all. And no doubt James did have a wonderful family relationship with Jesus. And there were things, no doubt, after Jesus' death, crucifixion, and ascension to heaven that the family sat down to discuss that aren't recorded in Scripture. The early years that they had with Jesus as a brother. You know, their relationship was unique in that sense. And they had many memories and things they could have known about Jesus as a man that none of us will ever know. And all of that's kept private. And there's no bragging rights. James doesn't use that as bragging rights. And we need to learn from him, isn't it? And we need to be enriched as we consider this man. This is a man who's different because he's been with Jesus, but not because he grew up in the same house. We'll see in a minute why. You see, James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that all the apostles introduce themselves, isn't it? Even when they put forward their apostleship, they still follow it immediately by saying servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or words to those effect. So James presses his servanthood, but he wasn't always a servant of Jesus. And when we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus' own family were in conflict with him at times. Matthew chapter 3, they said he's out of his mind. His mother and brothers went to take charge of him. And in John chapter 7 and verse 5, we're told, for not even his own brothers believed in him. When Jesus was working and doing miracles and teaching, not even his own brothers believed in him. But here James presses his servanthood. The second thing I want us to see, the servant and his master. The servant and his master. Now, a couple of weeks ago we saw from Philippians, when we were looking at when Paul said the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that the Greek word was kurios, used in the Greek Old Testament in place, almost everywhere, in place of Yahweh. And when James says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's pressing the deity of Christ. He's pressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts him on par with God, because he says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows that he puts him absolutely on par with God's. that he has the same divine nature as God the Father has. And he's acknowledging this here, that this Jesus that he grew up in the same house as is indeed the Lord of glory, the one who brought all things into existence and who created all things and holds all things together. That's what James is acknowledging here. But it wasn't always true of him when we read the gospel stories. We see that it wasn't always true of him at this point. And when personal faith in Jesus became a reality to him, we're not exactly told, that it certainly was a reality, would have become a reality to him when he had seen the risen Christ after the resurrection. But what we see from this letter is that this James is a changed man. A changed man. And I wonder, is that true of ourselves this day? You know, if you follow the journey of James through the Gospels and then come to this letter, it's a wonderful see the work that God has done in this man and how he has changed him. Is that true of ourselves this morning? Well, one of the things, the true realities of being changed by the gospel is servanthood. Servanthood. That we recognize ourselves to be servants of God. And not just simply to call ourselves servants of God, but to live and to act and to behave as a servant of God ought to live, act, and behave. Or do we still see Jesus perhaps dimly this morning, as his own brothers did during the gospel days? They saw his miracles and so on, but they still saw him dimly. They didn't see him in the full light of day. See, there's a danger to be familiar with Jesus. There's a danger to be familiar with all the Bible truths. Just as Jesus grew up in a family home and James and his brothers and sisters were familiar with him. They saw Jesus sit at the table. They saw this Jesus running around. And we can be like that. We can be familiar with Jesus. But what James's letter is showing us here is, and what we read in Acts about him is, that he moved from the familiar to having Jesus as his Lord. And see, that's the difference. When you move from being familiar with Jesus, his teachings, his word, to having Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. And when you come under his lordship and come under his great saving grace, when you recognize his right to be your Lord, when you recognize that that's Jesus' right and that your place and position to him is one of submission. You see, James does that, doesn't he? Because he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't simply say, you know, he could have said the brother, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's tremendous words, isn't it? Because here's a man saying he was familiar with Jesus. But he's actually saying, the man that I grew up with in this house and I knew all my life is the Lord of glory and I'm his servant. You know, sometimes in family homes there can be struggles and competing and so on. That's just the nature of children and so on. But here James is surrendering and submitting. And when he says a servant, it's the word doulos, the Greek word doulos. It means really to have no rights of your own, to be completely owned by somebody. Of course, in the ancient world, that was a very harsh understanding. But when the gospel writers use it, they're not using it in that sense. They are using it that they have lost all their own rights and that they're owned by God and they're owned by the Lord Jesus. But they're lovingly yoked to Jesus. Because Jesus himself first became a servant to James so that James, through his death and resurrection, could become a servant to Jesus. Now, Jesus said, I am as one who sits at the table as a servant. He says, I am among you as a servant. And when Jesus had come and was living in that family home, it was all this to be a servant, to be God's servant, and to bring forth the work of salvation. So doulos here really means to lose your own will and rights and to serve God. And when James uses it here, he's talking that he's in obedience to Jesus. He's talking about being completely loyal to Jesus. He's not talking about being perfect, because none of us are perfect. But he's saying that his will is in subjection to Jesus. Is that true of us this morning? What about you? Is your will in subjection to Jesus? And is that true of me? And we learn from James here, don't we? He was in the beginning resistant to Jesus. But this verse is a powerful testimony. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse here calls each of us this morning to submit to Jesus. If you have not yet submitted to Jesus, this verse is calling you to do that this morning. Now, as I said, the original readers were Jews, or largely Jews, and they knew the man behind the letter. They knew this man that was writing this letter, or they certainly knew of him. They knew that he was the big figure, if you like, if I can put it in that sense, in Jerusalem. They knew his position in the church, as the head of the church in Jerusalem. And they knew his family background. They knew all of that about him, without a doubt, that this was James. Because the apostles, other apostles talk about him, don't they? James, the Lord's brother. That's how Paul refers to James, and so on. James, the Lord's brother. But what's James doing here? He refers to himself as a servant. Why? Well, he's identifying with them, isn't he? He's identifying with these Christians that he's writing to. And that's the third thing I want us to see this morning. genuine care. Genuine care. James is identifying here as a servant leader. That's very important. James isn't pressing onto them. He isn't bragging or using bragging rights in this, but he's identifying with them as a servant. And what we see in this man is great humility, great care, and great love. And this is a man that spent time with Jesus. I mean, this is a man who came to saving grace with Jesus. This is why he's different. This is a man that came to see Jesus as his Lord and Savior. This is why he's speaking differently. This is why he's identifying with them. He's not putting forward any special privileges, and he's not claiming to have any special privileges. He's simply saying a servant, and he's identifying with them. And as he goes through this letter and begins to talk about things like trials, he's saying, really, I myself know what it's like to have trials. That's what James is saying to them. I know what it's like to struggle. That's what he's saying to them here as well. I know what it's like to have temptation. That's what he's saying to them in this letter. And I know what it's like to need wisdom, because I don't have perfect wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, James counsels them and says, let him ask of God who gives richly. He knows what it's like. And he is one himself who needs to pray. And he needs to look to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So James is here identifying with them, and he's sharing in their bonds. He's sharing in their Jewishness, and he's sharing in their faith in Jesus. Sometimes we can be very harsh, isn't it? Particularly when we read things like Galatians and Romans towards the early church. And probably that's where Luther was very harsh when he rejected James. But James speaks as a Jewish man to Jewish people. And his position in this early church was very important. As we read the book of James, or the letter of James, what we find is a very, very conservative man with a very, very warm heart. And what we find is a man who's a very important link in the early church, and one who sought to guide Jews who had come from extreme traditions, if you like, the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, who were steeped in the traditions of Judaism and who had lost their way. And James is trying to guide them into the truths and what it is to have faith in Jesus Christ and what it is to live in a practical way, to live out your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they trusted him. Now, this is the thing, is these Jewish people trusted James because of his background, his Jewishness himself, and because he shared in so much of what they had shared. You see, it's James who brings the balance to the situation at Antioch, which was largely a Gentile church, and he came up with a solution that was really the right solution. He stuck on the Gentiles, if I can use that word, some restrictions regarding food laws. Now, of course, at that time, Jesus declared all things clean. He said, call nothing unclean that I have called clean, God says to Peter in the book of Acts. But James came up with a wise solution. He said to the Gentiles, look, restrain yourself from certain foods and so on. I mean, it goes without mentioning sexual immorality. He mentions that because that's absolutely clear. But he also then puts that restriction on some food laws. But yet, at the same time, he refuses to surrender the Gentiles to circumcision, which the Jews were wanting him to bring. And even in the discussion, a number of Pharisees got in on that in the church in Jerusalem. That is, Pharisees who had come to faith in Christ. So James puts out a very well-balanced restriction and preserves also the freedom of the gospel, because he refuses to have these men, these Gentiles, circumcised. Now, when we read the life of Paul, as we go through the letters of Paul or through the book of Acts, and we follow the missionary journeys of Paul and read his book on Galatians and Romans and other places, we find Paul is very much a statesman and also a tradesman. You know, Paul can wear the statesman's hat and he can wear the tradesman's overalls, if you like. Wherever he goes, he can be a different man to the different situation. He knows when to put on his suit and tie, and he knows when to put on his running trousers, if you like, and he does it both, and he does it both very well when he's ministering to people. But when we look at James, we find someone who's very much a statesman, because he's dealing with Jewish people all the time, largely. And he knows their backgrounds, he knows their traditions, and he knows their struggles. And he himself is able to communicate to them very well. And they trust him. And he's a very important link in the New Testament church. You know, as we go through this book, this letter of James, we find a man who has a very, very high regard for God's law. He refers to it as the royal law. And yet we find a man who has a complete commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law and the promises. That's why he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, an ancient Scottish theologian once said, he who can bring together the connection between the law and the gospel will be a good theologian. He who can bring together the connection between the law and the gospel will be a good theologian. Well, I think in James, the Lord's brother, we find that good theologian. We find somebody who can say the royal law and then says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Luther saw in Paul the gospel, Galatians and Romans, and he saw in James the law. But he missed, actually, that James could bring together the law and the gospel just as Paul had done. James's style, of course, is very different. He has this great high regard for the law, the royal law, and he has this great regard for the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately the gospel is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings them both together wonderfully. And notice, he isn't a slave to the law. He doesn't say James a slave to the royal law. He refers to it as the royal law, but he says James a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's important for us in this letter. We need to be able to be as well people who have the highest regard for God's law and see it indeed as the royal law of God. And yet we need to be people at the same time who are rejoicing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. Well, he who can bring together the connection between the law and the gospel will be a good theologian. I think James is that man as we read this letter. But I wonder for yourself this morning, have you brought together in your own life the connection between the law and the gospel? It's very difficult, isn't it? We either live completely under the law and reject the gospel, or we live in a way that we think we've accepted the gospel, but actually we've rejected it because we've disregarded God's law, the royal law. You need the law to see your need of God, and you need the gospel to put you in fellowship with God. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may he enable us to see that Jesus Christ brings together the law and the prophets and fulfills them on behalf of his people.